Take your Bibles, will you, and turn not to Hebrews, but to Genesis. The bulletin says Hebrews, as I instructed. My notes say Genesis, as I have written. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same word. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, as God had commanded them to be, to spread about over the world and replenish it." They're saying, "No, let's do it our way." Verse number 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people.'" They enjoy a certain unity. "And they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us," the Trinity, "go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, a word which in usage of that day meant the gate of God. But when God did his activity, it came to be known as confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And God will bless the reading of his word. You ever had a situation where you felt socially nervous? A little awkward? Didn't quite know what to say? Didn't quite know how to handle yourself in a situation? You struggled for coming across sharp, or you adopted an air of nonchalance when inside you were scared to death? Some time ago, I was flying in a plane to a distant city to spend some time with a rather well-known Christian leader that I had not met before. And as I was on this plane, winging my way towards the destination, I found myself getting more and more nervous. Found myself inside getting somewhat tense and uptight. In retrospect, I'm sure I was concerned about the impression that I was going to make on this Christian leader who I'd never met before. The plane landed, and I exited from the plane. And as I came into the terminal, I saw this gentleman, recognized him from his pictures that I had seen in a variety of books and other material. I knew who it was, and I found myself very, very nervous, wondering just how I was going to come across to this fellow. You ever been there? You've all tried a variety of techniques, have you? How to handle that? Well, I pulled out the old try to make smooth, interesting conversation and come across stupid technique. He began by saying, he saw me and said, "Hi, you're Larry Crabb, right?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm Larry Crabb." He kind of looked quizzically a little bit and said, "Well, I'm so-and-so," and told me his name. "So glad you're here. Good to meet you. How was your flight?" Now, how do you come back with a smooth, interesting response to that question? "My flight was dope. Got in the plane, taxied down the runway, got up, had a meal, came down, taxied to the hangar, got out." You know, if I said that, it would seem very uninteresting. So I had to think of something a little cleverer and smarter to say. So I embellished my response, embellished the truth perhaps with Ted, and said, "You know, it really was bumpy. It really was bumpy." Thought that was interesting. And then I added a stupid... Then I said something that perhaps is rather dumb. I said, "But we all got here in one piece." But this time he was sharing in my nervousness. He looked at me as I made that ridiculous comment and that nervous kind of a laugh. And he said, "Great, ready?" Sort of walked tense next to each other down the terminal building. And he said, "That's where your luggage will be coming in." You know, what do you think? How do you continue making smooth, interesting conversation? So I gave up and I said, "Oh," and that's all I could muster for the rest of the rest of that time. The weekend kind of continued in that vein. And found myself for the entire weekend having great difficulty in unbending. Great difficulty in just relaxing and being who I was and just talking naturally. Found myself in great difficulty in sensing a warm, comfortable intimacy with this man. There was a failure in intimacy with him. Husbands and wives often struggle with unsuccessful efforts to achieve a deeper sense of intimacy which they long for. The marital vows of commitment are designed to create the opportunity for the two partners to meaningfully and openly explore each other, both personally and physically, and to come together at a tremendously deep level of intimacy, but it rarely works that way. What usually happens is that couples end up feeling distant, strangely cold, fearful to say this or that, watching their words, unable to really share who they are without getting into fight, or perhaps ending up with more distance. A failure in intimacy. Recently I spoke at a banquet for a singles group from a different church, and I went from table to table during the meal, and I asked each of the people there, as many as I can get around to, I said, what's the central problem that you experience with being single? And everyone responded with the same word. And guess what it is? Loneliness. Loneliness. Nobody to really be close to. Nobody to share an intimate relationship with. Another failure in intimacy. A man that I know recently went through severe personal problems which required hospitalization. And after he came out of the hospital, we talked, trying to figure out exactly what happened, how to prevent it from happening in the future. And his observation after some conversation was this. He told me, I guess I was afraid to let people see who I really am. There are things about me that are ugly, things about me that are horrible, and I just was afraid to let anybody know me as I really am. I had to hide behind layers of acceptability. But the pressure to be known, the pressure to be close, the pressure to keep on hiding that which I was sure was unacceptable finally got to me, and it caused me to crack up. Another failure in intimacy. Failure in developing a relationship of deep trust, of mutual acceptance with another human being. A lot of us struggle with relationship problems. A lot of us struggle with developing the kind of warm, meaningful, open, relaxed, intimate relationship that we so much want. Oftentimes we feel left out, like the kid with his nose up against the window looking at the candy on the inside, wondering, where's the intimacy? Where's the warmth? Where's the relationship that Christianity I thought was supposed to provide me? Where's the warmth that I want so much? I feel so out of it, scared, irritated, hurt by other people's inattention, and we struggle regularly, frequently, with this problem of intimacy. In this sermon and the next two, I want to preach a three-sermon series on the subject of intimacy. The sermons will be entitled, firstly, Intimacy, Why We Need It. That's today. Next Sunday, Intimacy, and What It Is. And the last Sunday, Intimacy, How to Get It. Today, Intimacy, Why We Need It. And I want to organize my comments for this particular message under three headings which you might keep in your mind as I ramble through the next half hour. The first heading is this. Why do we have so many problems with intimacy? Why are there so many problems? I want to consider. The second heading that I want to organize my comments under is, what are the disastrous results that come from using the solutions proposed by humanism, the disastrous results of the humanistic solution to the problem of intimacy. And lastly, I want to consider Christ's prayer for intimacy. First, why do we have so many problems with this whole matter of intimacy? I suppose that most of us, if we were honest, and it perhaps wouldn't take too much prodding to get us to admit this, most of us would admit that there are certain relationships in our life which we wish were far closer than they are. We just wish we could feel closer, more relaxed, didn't have to watch our language, didn't have to be afraid to say this for fear it would turn somebody off, and we get into a hassle with our spouse or with a friend. We wish there was that nice, easy, relaxed, totally open kind of a relationship which most of us very much want. One leading psychiatrist, although he's a secular man, has been well received in Christian circles. He has said this, which I take to be true. He said that in order to be mentally healthy, quote, we must be involved, and he means intimate involvement, we must be intimately involved with other people, one at the very minimum, but hopefully many more than one. At all times in our lives, we must have at least one person who cares about us and whom we care for ourselves. End of quote. There needs to be intimacy. There needs to be a good relationship somewhere in my life, somewhere in your life, if I'm to enjoy psychological health. But for many people, relationships are surface, shallow, easily shaken, fragile, impermanent, providing us with anything but the kind of depth intimacy that we desire. Aldous Huxley, rather critical cynic of the American scene, has described the American family this way. He's given us a recipe for the American family, suggesting something of what he sees the relationship to look like. He says this: take one sexually inept wage slave, one dissatisfied female, two or three small television addicts, marinate in a mixture of Freudianism and dilute Christianity, then bottle them up tightly in a four-room flat and stew for 15 years in their own juices. And that's the family. Disturbingly accurate, in many cases. Family and friendship relationships are so often fraught with tension, with problems, with hostility, with irritations, with fears, which block the development of this real intimacy. But most of us want to be close to some other people, and we have such great difficulty doing it. One man commenting on the scene in America, Norman Mailer, some of you know the name, speaking to a group of intellectuals some years ago and is commenting on the American scene, he said this. He said, somewhere, something incredible happened in history. The wrong guys won. What do you say? He's right. Something incredible has happened. The wrong guys, getting us off in the direction of non-intimacy when most of us want intimacy. The wrong guys have won. And we end up with our fragmented relationships that most of us suffer with today, to at least some degree. At least for the moment, it seems to be true, at least, as we look over the world, that the wrong guys have won. What I want to do is to detail the biblical record of where this began, and then to see just who these wrong guys are and how their victory has ruined our efforts to become truly intimate with each other. The story goes back to where the wrong guys won. The story goes back to Genesis chapter 10. There's a man named Nimrod. Did you ever hear of Nimrod? Nimrod was a man who's spoken of very briefly in Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9, I think. Again, in Chronicles, he's mentioned. He's not a leading figure in the scripture, but he occurs at a rather pivotal point in history, and he sets the course to move in a direction which has resulted in our problems today. Nimrod was apparently a very strong, ambitious, brutal kind of a leader who came on the scene of history at a time when there were tremendous interpersonal problems and there was great insecurity, when people were afraid that their relationships would fracture even worse, when they were striving for closeness that they weren't experiencing. Nimrod came on the scene at that time. Problems had developed, starting with Adam, and moving down to the time of Nimrod. You recall the problem with Adam, of course. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect intimacy. There was warmth, there was openness, there was freedom, there was a relaxed sense of togetherness. There were no problems at all in this marriage relationship of Adam and Eve. That's how God designed it to be. And furthermore, there was tremendous intimacy between man, between male and female, Adam and Eve, and God, as God came down in the evening and walked with them in the cool of the day. Tremendous intimacy, openness. There was no fear of God in the sense of a cowering, cringing, what's he going to do? Just to relax, there's God, let's have a chat. There's my wife, let's talk. A warm kind of intimacy until Adam
sin. What's the first thing Adam did when he sinned? Put on fig leaves and hid behind a tree. The first break in intimacy. I'm scared of God now. There was a break, he said. And then God looked through the fig leaves and the tree and said, Adam, what'd you do? Adam, at this point, behaved like so many since then. Said, God, it's your fault. Imagine Eve at that point. Here's this husband that she was close to for we don't know how long. Unbroken, intimate relationship where this man was her loving leader and protector. And now he's dumping the blame all over her. Can you imagine? What are you doing, Adam? This isn't like you. What are you doing? I can't trust you anymore. I'm going to have to back off from you. When I really give myself to you and say, yes, Adam, I'm yours. Do with me as you want. Now I see what you're going to do. I'm through with that kind of nonsense. And so we have the second break in intimacy. And then this non-intimate pair had children. Cain and Abel came along. They had some breaks in intimacy. I had a serious one. Cain was jealous, became very, very angry at his brother Abel and killed him. And things went downhill from there. Relationships became more and more fractured, more and more violence came into the scene, more and more immorality, and a lack of all that relationship, that perfect order of relationship that God had designed. It all was smashed and ruined until God finally said, I'm fed up with a whole bunch of you. I'm going to wipe you out. That's what he did in the flood. One man and his family, however, were saved. Noah was a man who for 600 years had withstood the temptations to be an ungodly person and had lived righteously before God, and God preserved him and his family in the ark during the flood. After the ark came to a rest, Noah got out with his family, reestablished life on the earth. It wasn't very long until Noah fell into sin. He got drunk and committed some form of moral impurity. And then Ham, one of the sons, caught his dad in the middle of his sin. And rather than having enough respect and honor for his father to deal with the situation discreetly, he went out to his brothers and said, what do you see what dad's up to? A break in father-son relationship. When Noah sobered up and found out what had happened, Noah did the equivalent of kicking his kid out of the house. Another break in intimacy. It wasn't long after that, his relationship fractured, with problems, with tensions, that Nimrod came onto the scene. And Nimrod, we read, his people, the steering committee that he selected to run his new empire, which he was creating. In chapter 11, we read of the people that rallied around Nimrod, saying in chapter 11 and verse 4, they said, look, we've got problems. We're not working together. We don't seem to be making it very well. There are dissensions. There are problems. There's lack of warmth. There's lack of relationship. Things are not going as they should. Let's establish a social unity. Let's get our acts together. Let's make this thing work. We've got to learn how to get along with each other. And let's do it under the autocratic leadership of this man named Nimrod. Let's do it on our own strength for our own purposes. And let's do it in complete defiance of God. God had said, I want you to spread out and replenish the earth. And they said, that does not seem to us to be a very good way to build intimacy, to build unity. God, we're going to do it our way. You can forget about involvement with us. We can handle the situation. We can build the relationship that we need without your help. I take Genesis 11 and verse 4 to be the first public declaration in Scripture of the doctrine of humanism. The doctrine of humanism, which is what? Essentially, a fervent belief in the self-sufficiency of man. God, we can do it without you. We don't need you. Sure, we've got problems. Yeah, we're not getting along very well, but we can make it. We don't need you. Humanism, we can make it without you, God. A rather modern philosophy. Listen to words that were written in 1973, just a few years ago, in a document called the Humanist Manifesto Number 2. These words are written in that particular document, quote, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, with nature, not deity. End of quote. The implication being, we can make it. We have confidence in ourselves to do the job without God. The wrong guys have won. The humanists are pretty much in charge of our efforts to find relationships today. Nimrod got the ball rolling. Work out the problem without God. Psychologists today as a group are saying the same thing. We can provide you with intimacy. We can counsel you to experience real warmth. We can teach you how to experience the satisfaction of your deepest personal needs. Come work with us. We'll produce trusting relationships, meaningful intimacy, and we can do it without ever subjecting you to God. We can handle it on our own. The unity began by Nimrod quickly gave way to confusion at the judgment from God. The word Babel means the gate of God. That's how it was used back in those days. And they were saying, this is the gate to all things that are good. This power that we're building, the unity that we're building, we're going to have togetherness. It's going to work out well. We're not going to be scattered. We're going to be together. And we're going to work out our problems. God came down and destroyed their plans for unity by separating their languages. And the word that meant the gate of God to them became known as confusion. And the enemy he strives for by humanists today has fared no better than Nimrod's attempts at unity. I want us to take a look now for a few minutes at the kind of intimacy that the humanists have come up with. The kind of intimacy the humanists have come up with. I want the relationships. I presume you do too. How are we trying to get them? My position is this, that most of us today are trying to get good relationships apart from God without even knowing we're doing that. Most of us, while professing Christians, are practicing humanists in our efforts to build relationships. What is the solution that humanism proposes? How does it work? How do things happen when you begin with humanistic presuppositions and try to build successful intimate relationships? Sometimes, in counseling, I'll be talking with a man who has never trusted Christ as a Savior. Talking with a person who says, yes, I understand what you're saying about the gospel, that Christ died for my sins, and that if I will simply acknowledge that I'm a sinner before God, but he paid the price of my sins and trust him as my Savior, that I can have life with God, but I don't want that. Now, can you help me with my marriage? Happens all the time. Now, what's the answer? If I say, yes, I can put your marriage together without God, then I wonder, well, is Christianity particularly important? If I say, no, I can't put your marriage together without God, then he tends to say, well, I know a lot of non-believers whose marriages are far better than some Christians I know. You're telling me Christianity makes a difference? I don't see it. Either way, I feel kind of in a bind as to how to answer that question. Can we really achieve intimacy apart from God? To answer that question, we need to think a little more deeply. What really can be achieved by way of human relationships? What happens in our efforts to build the intimacy when we leave God out of the picture? Look at it this way. Eliminate God from your thinking. God's not relevant. You found insufficient evidence to believe in the supernatural. You're a humanist. Or perhaps you believe in God but have not trusted in Christ. Therefore, you have no life with God. You're no different than a humanist as far as your state before God. You're dead in your sin. Leave God out of the picture. Now, once you're out of the picture, we're left with some questions. I have some questions like this. Who really cares about me? I need to be cared about. I need someone to love me. I really do. I want someone to look at me and say, hey, I accept you. You're pretty special. You're pretty important. I really care. I need someone to do that for me. But God's out of the picture. Now who do I have? I have you. And I look at you, and I say, I'm in trouble. You know why? Because sometimes I hear you talking about somebody else unkindly, and I say, maybe you'll talk unkindly about me. Sometimes I hear you backbiting about a third party, and I say, maybe that's me. And you've heard me do the same. And you say, I can't trust Crab. And then I can't trust you to really do what needs to be done. Here, I desperately need you to confirm my worth as a person. I need you to love me because I haven't got God. All that I have left is a meaning that we can kind of drum up together by relating in certain ways. Got to have that from you. Yet I'm scared to death of you because you might not supply it. So what do? I need it from you, but I'm scared of you. So I pursue the classical option that most of us pursue, the option of safe distance. What a block to intimacy. I put on some layers of acceptability. Won't let you see who I really am. You might not like me anymore, but I'll put out what I think you like. Then I'll feel pretty intimate with you. But it really isn't me. It's my layers meeting your layers. And we have wonderful layer-to-layer fellowship. If in our conversation we begin to feel emotional, what do? I don't want you to see my emotions. Because you might laugh, you might think I'm weak, you might see underneath this tremendous macho image that I present. Why are you laughing? So I don't want you to see my emotions. I don't want you to see the real me. So when I start feeling those emotions welling up inside, what do I do? What do you do?
Crack a joke? Change the subject?
I don't want you to see me. I don't want to be real with you. I got to hide. I'm scared of you. If we're nervous meeting people, many of us are, as I was that day in the plane, then we hide behind layers of attempts at clever conversation, or perhaps attractive hairdos, good-looking clothing. God forbid that we meet somebody new without our hair in place. Some, especially men, hide behind layers of work. Workaholics. Men who, because they don't quite know how to get close to somebody, devote themselves to nothing but their job, and their whole life is spent in nothing but work. And their relationships at home are surface-wise, all right, but underneath you'll find a starving woman. Underneath you'll find an empty woman who's longing for some intimate relationship with her husband. Other people put on layers of having to hide certain terrible things about themselves. I know of a Christian leader, a man who loves the Lord and is living for him, who does battle every day of his life with strong homosexual temptations. Who can he tell about that? Who can he tell about that? If he goes to a brother in Christ, to a sister in Christ, and says, let me tell you about a burden that I have, what's the response that he's going to get? What? Really? Next time they look at him, they're going to look at him funny. Who can he share it with? A paid therapist. Isn't that sad? Somebody whose ethics keep his mouth closed. Somebody whose acceptance is guaranteed because he's purchased. Isn't that sad? And yet we hide behind our layers of well-washed spiritual faces. There are some in our body who feel keenly rejected, but really can't voice their concerns, because the minute they start saying, I feel rejected, the response that we so often give is to look disgusted and exhort them to stop grumbling and trust the Lord. And we don't want to hear that, so we hide behind layers. How are things? Fine, thanks. And inside, things are terrible. Sometimes, maintaining the safe distance doesn't really work very well. As long as our layers are mutually attractive, the relationship can work. Some layer-to-layer marriages without the Lord, or layer-to-layer marriages with the Lord, either way, work sometimes pretty well, as long as I like your layers and you like mine. But let there be a problem there, and my not liking your layers, and we're in trouble. The best a marriage counselor can do, apart from introducing the person to Christ, is to alter around some layers and make them more agreeable to each other, which is hardly much of an accomplishment. Sometimes, the pain underneath the layers, the pain of aloneness, the pain of no intimacy, is so intense. Sometimes people leave behind option one, the option of safe distance, and they move to option two in handling their need for intimacy, which I call the option of counterfeit intimacy. I've talked to some, and you've talked to some, women who are single, perhaps divorced, and they say, I long for the arms of a man. I'd do anything for that. I'd compromise morality. I'd compromise my position. I'd compromise anything just because I so desperately need some form of intimacy, and that is so satisfying, at least for the moment, I'll do anything. Anything to get it. Men sometimes who in their poor relationships with their wives or with their friends enjoy the horrible counterfeit of regular daydreams of lust. Seems rather intimate. Seems rather exciting. Young people who are dating, who are touching each other all the time in places where they have no business touching. Why? Seems so intimate. Seems so good. It seems to satisfy that deep need that I have for intimacy. It's exciting. It's interesting. It's exhilarating. I feel very intimate. And so many have said, if it feels so right, how can it possibly be wrong? It really seems to people in this situation as though their approach to intimacy, this counterfeit form of illicit intimacy, seems to be working. Seems to be working quite well. Talk to those people and say that you're headed for trouble, and they'll say, no, it's working. I want it. It's good. It meets my deepest needs, and I'm going to continue with it. But you'll be judged. No, it's going to work. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. Turn to that, will you? Isaiah chapter 28. Listen to verse 15. Prophet talking to an apostate people who have said this. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 15. Let me read as you're continuing to look. We have made a covenant with death, with Sheol. We have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception. Yes, we're going to do wrong, but we've got it figured out. We've made a covenant with the consequences of our sin, and we believe that there will be no judgment for us. We believe that our efforts at procuring this kind of intimacy, which is temporarily satisfying, which works so well, whether it's sexual intimacy, whether it's alcohol, which dulls the pain and provides a temporary sense of camaraderieship with fair weather friends, no matter what it might be, we believe somehow it's going to work. When judgment comes, it's going to pass us by. It's going to work. It didn't work for him, but it's going to work for me. Boy, did it feel good. Say so many who are pursuing counterfeit intimacy. But look at verse 18. The Lord speaking, he says, your covenant with death shall be canceled. Your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it's going to seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through. Any time during the day or night, you're going to be struck with the emptiness of your efforts at intimacy. You're going to be struck with loneliness. It didn't work. It will be sheer terror to understand what it means that you have no real intimacy, whatever. How is hell described? Jude talks about the blackness of darkness. There's no relationship where I can't even see you, where you don't care about me, where nobody loves me, where nobody cares about me at all. It'll be sheer terror to understand that all of my efforts at producing intimacy leave me with nothing. I'm empty. Verse 20, the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. What's the prophet saying? The prophet's saying that those who pursue counterfeit intimacy, what happens to them? Yes, it feels good for the time, but they find out that that intimacy which they've gotten illicitly is something which is no better than a six-foot man sleeping in a four-foot bed. He just can't stretch out and be comfortable. There's no real sense of comfort as you try to sleep in a bed that's far too small for you. On a cold night, the parallel goes further, on a cold night when you're suffering from the cold and you take a blanket that just isn't big enough. You all been there? Where your shoulders get cold, so you pull up the blanket on your shoulders and then your feet stick out. Put the blanket down on your feet and your shoulders get cold. All night long, you're just cold, it's not working somehow. That's counterfeit intimacy. It doesn't work. It will give way to frustration. I hope some who are involved in pursuing counterfeit intimacy will hear. Others, for whom safe distance leaves a too severe pain, and for whom counterfeit intimacy is ruled out by an act of conscience, just give up and plod along, dimly hoping for relief. I call their option the option of just laboring through. Some faithfully come to church, resenting people for not accepting them. Come on a Sunday night in the middle of our happy singing, sit there feeling lonely and angry. Some drop out. Others go from church to church, dimly hoping that somewhere they'll find the intimacy which they desperately crave. The results of the humanistic approach to solving the problems of intimacy? Layered relationships where I'm hiding from you, where I can't really feel your acceptance, where I'm not close to you at all. Counterfeit intimacy which works tremendously for the moment and leaves me as a man sleeping in a bed that's too short with a blanket that will not cover. Or people who are laboring through, miserable, unhappy, hoping someday for relief from their loneliness. When the Lord visited our planet, he looked around and he saw these problems that I'm speaking of. He surveyed the fragmented world into which he came. He saw the broken relationships, the layered relationships, the sinful relationships. And he turned his eyes toward heaven and he prayed. And he poured out his heart to his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 21 as he said, Father, I pray. As I look at these people who are scattered, isolated here, hidden behind layers there, pursuing wrong enemies there, laboring through over there. Father, I pray. Oh, Father, I pray that they may be one. I long for them to know the kind of intimacy, Father, that you and I enjoy. And I want them to enjoy that intimacy in us, John 17, 21 says. The intimacy that's available only from relationship with you, Father. Humanism has been tried and found wanting. There's no intimacy there. Because now I need my needs to be met, so I turn to you. I don't trust you, so I hide. There's no intimacy. Or I pursue counterfeit intimacy. It doesn't work. Or I just labor through and get disturbed and end up terribly alone. The Lord said humanism has failed. If we're going to produce real intimacy, we're going to have to go back to relationship with God and do the opposite of what Nimrod did who said, we don't need God, we can do it without you. Now it's time to subject ourselves and say, yes, God, we do. Our relationships have failed without you. The Lord went to the cross to provide for us a way of getting back in touch with God. Now think about this for a moment. This thought just struck me recently. Think of all the hurt that you felt in your relationships. The pain of neglect, the pain of being alone, all the results of sin, ultimately. When the Lord went to the cross, what did he experience? Consequences of my sin. All that wretched pain that you're feeling because of your divorce. All that wretched pain that you're feeling because you don't fit in. All of that hurt, all of that sorrow, all of my hurt, all of my sorrow, the Lord experienced when he went to the cross. It was wrapped up in one big bundle and dropped on him. And he felt it all. I feel this my part. You feel this your part. He felt it all. He experienced the full consequences of my sin, the punishment of being in blackness of darkness, of being separated from God, of there not being any more relationship. He was cut off from relationship. He experienced that kind of pain. Why? Because he wanted to pay the price of my sin so I could have relationship with God and move towards meaningful intimacy. What is the intimacy that's available to the Christian? An intimacy which doesn't involve layers, safe distance. An intimacy which isn't counterfeit, which will satisfy. But you have to stretch out in a king-sized bed with a full-size blanket for warmth and for comfort. What is that intimacy? How does it work? What's involved in the kind of relationship that all of us want? We'll be discussing that next week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that as you look down on us and see a number of people who are very isolated from each other, we're thankful that you look down on us and see husbands and wives who have friction, who have distance, who put on layers of looking kind and feeling warm, but inside there's hurt and there's pain, there's anger. Father, you look down upon us and see single people who are lonely, married people who are lonely, people who are hurting. You look down upon us and see us in our fragmented disunity, that you care and that you've provided us with a way of establishing the kind of unity, the kind of intimacy, the kind of relationships that we're going to enjoy throughout heaven for eternity. Father, thank you so much that we're not going to an awful place where there's going to be no relationship, blackness of darkness forever. Father, there might be some here this morning who are headed in that direction. Oh God, help them to see the consequences of not turning to Jesus and trusting him as their Savior. Work by your Spirit, convicting them right now. For those of us who do know you, Father, help us to be thinking through this whole area of how to build relationships. You've told us it's terribly important. Your word is full of exhortations to relate to each other in a variety of loving ways. God, teach us what it means through this series of sermons, through other input that we have, through our lives, through our prayer life. Teach us what it means to have meaningful intimacy, first with yourself, the great God of the universe who has deigned to call us his children. Teach us what it means to have intimacy with you and then with each other. Heal hurts. Prove your sufficiency in the lives of each of us here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.